Ephesians chapter 6 is a common passage, a passage that we're all familiar with. It's the warrior's armor, and I'm sure that you've heard message upon message on this portion of Scripture. And this morning, we're going to focus in on chapter 6, verse 17b. We're just going to look at the last part of verse 17. But I'm going to start with the beginning of the verse, because there's a conjunction here in the middle, and, which kind of connects the first thought and the second thought. And we're told here, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've been on a series concerning the Word of God, and we're going to look this morning, the Word of God, protection and aggression. The Word of God, protection and aggression. Now, we're not going to read the chapter, this portion of Scripture again. And as I've said, you're familiar with it, so you'll understand when I say that this idea of the armor of God, I think, also gives us a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ is the truth, John chapter 14, verse 6, and we see the truth as part of the armor here. And he is our righteousness, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He is our peace, Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 14. His faithfulness makes possible our faith, Galatians 2, verse 20. And he is our salvation, Luke 2, verse 30. And he is the Word of God, John chapter 1, verse 14. This means that when we trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we take on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on or have placed upon us the armor of God. I heard one preacher preaching on this text saying, and I think he may have even entitled the message. He was known for coming up with sermon titles that caught your attention. And I think the title was the title of the sermon was Spiritual Streakers. Now, that gets your attention, doesn't it? What in the world is a pastor talking about like that? And he said, sadly, we have a bunch of Christians running around only with a hat and a smile. Do you remember what the hat is in the armor of the Christian armor? The helmet of what? Salvation. They have their salvation on their head, and they have a smile on their face, and that's all they have running around. And you know, that's something to consider. The armor of God. Take on the whole armor of God. That's the commission that we're given. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we understand that we're told the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. So we recognize the importance and significance of this. And this morning, I want to focus our attention on just one part of the spiritual armor, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want us to note this morning that the sword is not the Spirit, but rather the Word, which has been spoken by the Spirit, which is found in the Bible itself. Now, I don't want you to leave here this morning thinking that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, for it's not. It is what is found inside the Bible. And you might say, oh, you're just being a little petty, maybe playing on words or whatever the case may be. But I think it's important for us to understand this distinction. It's what's found inside the Bible that is the sword of the Spirit. There's two Greek words that are translated Bible in our, or Word of God, I should say, Word, I should say, the English word, Word. And one of them is one that I'm sure that you're familiar with, the word logos. And when we turn to John chapter 1 and we read, in the beginning was the Word, if we were to look at the Greek text there, we would see the word logos. And the word logos is used throughout that passage of Scripture in John chapter 1. But what we find here behind this, the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, is a different word. It's the word rhema. The word rhema means the sayings of God. So we could read it this way, take the sword of the Spirit, which are the sayings of God. The Bible is, I think this is a way that we can look at it, the Bible is the arsenal of God. And inside this arsenal are the swords of the Spirit. The rhema is found within the Logos, the words of God found in the Bible. From the Bible we find the precious promises of God, and they become our swords in spiritual battle. When we're in battle with the devil, the Holy Spirit brings back certain scriptures that we've studied before, maybe committed to memory, and they become the mighty and powerful sword that we need, absolutely need it, in order to be able to defeat sin, the flesh, and the devil. Another way we could say this, and I'm trying not to be confusing, but I want you to understand the distinction here. They become the rhema word of God to us. Romans chapter 10, where the word rhema is used once again. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, it's easy for us to think that if we keep reading the Bible and reading the Bible along the way, you get faith. But that's not how faith comes in the time of spiritual warfare. We're in a battle. This passage here in Ephesians chapter 6 makes it abundantly clear that we are in a spiritual battle. It's not an option. It's not a maybe. It's not just a possibility. The fact is that we are in a spiritual battle. And we're in this battle against the chief of foes, the devil himself. Two things can happen. If we turn to the Bible and the Holy Spirit, he can direct us to certain scriptures which build our strength and our faith. We may not have the Bible with us at that particular moment, but the Holy Spirit can bring back to our remembrance the scriptures that we've studied, that we've put into our memory, into our hearts, and he can use that to build or strengthen our faith in God. There's something particular saying of God, the Rhema sayings of God, found within the Word, the Logos, and it becomes the hope and the strength and the encouragement and the assurance that we need. You know, sometimes when we approach the Word of God, we kind of approach it as a book. And why do we do that? It's a book, isn't it? But it is a book of truths that are the very Word of God. And that's what we're being told here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, to take up, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word or the sayings of God. We need to not just know about the Bible, we need to know its very specific content. And there's only one way in which we're going to be able to know the specific content of this book. There's only one way we're going to know how to effectively use this sword that we have been given by God, and that is to be students of this book. And we need to realize that truth. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart." We're going to look at that a little more this evening, but it's important for us to recognize what this is. There are a lot of things that we can say just at the statement of verse 17, "and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The sword of the Spirit, the Spirit's chosen weapon, is none other than the Word of God. Who is the Spirit of God? He is God. Actively involved in creating all that we see. The Bible is filled with the power, demonstration of the power of God, and the Holy Spirit. And what is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-capable God? What does he choose as the weapon of choice? The Word of God. And we are told that it is supposed to be our weapon of choice. And sadly, we live in a day and age in Christianity where the sword has been set aside, or it's been placed in its scabbard. And we've taken up other things of our own creation, individually or collectively. And we've attempted to do the work of God that he's called us to do with a tool that he has not commissioned us to use. We need to be very careful about this. The Word of God is quick. Hebrews chapter 4. That means it's alive, living. The Word of God is powerful. It's filled with divine energy. And it pierces the heart and causes men to retreat. The Word of God is quick and sharp to divide and to discern. See, the Word of God is the most dreaded thing that we can use against the devil. The metal sword pierces into the body, but the Word of God, oh, it does much more than that. It pierces the heart of man, and not the physical organ, but who man is. The physical sword becomes duller as it's used, but the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, becomes sharper. The physical sword wounds to hurt, but oftentimes the spiritual sword wounds to heal. There is a difference. Difference indeed. The sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, one of the most powerful sermons ever preached, it seems. Notice how the sword worked that day, Acts 2:37. Now when those that were listening to Peter preach heard this, they were cut in their hearts and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? All the word of God was piercing and sharp, and it caused them to come to this declaration. Men and brethren, what shall we do? When Peter took the sword that day, he preached concerning sin and the judgment of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their hearts, their hearts were pierced in such a way that they gave the invitation to Peter instead of Peter giving the invitation to them. Isn't that interesting? Oh, what should we do? Acts chapter 5 is another illustration. Peter and the apostles, they'd been talking to those of the council in Acts chapter 5 and verse 33. And when they heard, and when the council heard that they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. Now, their reaction was quite a bit different than the last group. But boy, it brought conviction. All they knew, it was the truth. And they couldn't escape it. And the only conclusion they could come is they got to kill these guys. When the Word of God, which is the sword of God, is wielded in the Holy Spirit with all the power that God gives it, it cuts right into the heart of a person. There's times when someone may leave the church and say something like, and I'm sure me, Pastor and I, we hear this often, the message was exactly what I needed. And that's because Pastor's such a good preacher. Well, he is a good preacher, but there's a whole lot more to it than that, isn't it? It's the Word of God, and it's promised to never return void. That message was exactly what I needed, or that message was just for me. At times, absolutely nothing may be said, but God has promised that His Word, it won't return void. Now, of course, as we think of the sword, we think of the master swordsman, Jesus, and how He used the rhema, the specific sayings of God from God's Word. In Matthew chapter 4, and you may want to turn there this morning, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it gives us an account of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And again, this is a familiar passage to you, but I think it's worth our attention once again to recognize what God has given us in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then when Jesus was led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered. No kidding, huh? And when the tempter came to Him, He said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh Him up into the holy city, and setteth Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto Him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high place, and showeth all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things which I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. What an incredible story, true story that we're told here. It's rather bizarre in some respects. And yet there are some powerful lessons, a powerful lesson that we can learn from this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's tempted, the devil tempts Jesus in three ways. He tempts Him with the lust of the flesh. He tempts him with the lust of the eyes, and he tempts him with the pride of life. You know, he did that before. We read that in the Genesis account, don't we? He tempted Adam and Eve in the very same way. He caused the fruit to look good for food, the lust of the flesh. He caused the fruit to look good to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and he convinced them that it would make them wise, which would be the pride of life. The devil is still up to his old tricks. He still uses the same things. They have different clothes on. They look a little different, but he still uses the same temptations today. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He was effective against Adam and Eve, but he did not stand a chance against the Lord Jesus in the desert. And the Lord Jesus defeated Satan in these temptations with a tool that you and I have been given, with a tool that you and I can use so that we also can be victorious. Each temptation was countered by what? The Word of God. Jesus took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and said, "It is written." We're talking about Jesus, God in the flesh. He could have chosen other resources, but he chose the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which has been given to you and me as well, to effectively fight the spiritual battle in which we're in. This first temptation, the devil's temptation to Jesus to come, was one of the lust of the flesh. Matthew 4:3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, then command these stones to be turned to bread." The problem with this temptation is obvious when we look at it here. If you really are the Son of God, then go ahead and satisfy your flesh by turning these stones to bread. Just do a little miracle. Make a little bread, Lord. That's what the devil was encouraging him to do. In other words, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, use your supernatural power to fulfill your human needs. If you are the Son of God, then you should not be hungry. After all, you're the Son of God. If Christ had yielded to this temptation, then the incarnation would have been over with. Jesus could have never come to the cross, for he would have ceased at that moment to function as the perfect man. He would have used his power as God to satisfy his need as a human, and his incarnation as God in the flesh would have been aborted. Now, you might say, wait a minute, but what do we find in Scripture? Or what do we not find in Scripture? We don't ever find Jesus using his power as God to satisfy his human needs. We're told in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his, what? Life, a ransom for many. The devil was trying to destroy the mission for which Christ came to earth. He was trying to play upon the human hunger of Jesus and get Jesus to use his power to satisfy his own need and to do a miracle for himself. But in this hour of temptation, Jesus reaches down. He removes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, from the scabbard. And he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." When Jesus said that to Satan, what Jesus said to Satan was this: "Listen, Satan, it's God that keeps people alive, not bread. How do you think bread comes about in the first place? God's the one that's involved with that process. He's responsible for that. He can bring nourishment to me, and he doesn't need bread to do it." That was Jesus' response. And then notice the key word from the scripture is alone. Man shall not live by bread alone, or only. In other words, that, I think, interprets for us this way. Man shall not live apart from the will of God. He is to walk dependent upon God. And it's so easy for us in our humanness to just kind of forget about that. And that, of course, is what the devil was attempting him to do. And Jesus responded to this temptation with a weapon, with the only weapon that's effective against this temptation, and with the weapon that is readily available to you and to me, that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The second temptation was the lust of the eyes. Verses 5 through 7, then the devil takes him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, that is, and he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says unto him, thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, oh, that's interesting. That was the devil that said, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The second temptation took place about 450 feet above the Kidron Valley. Jesus had to be carried up to the top of the temple, sort of like a church steeple probably that we'd see today. And Josephus, the historian of the New Testament era, said it was so high one would get dizzy. How many of you like high places? Nobody likes high places? Well, a couple people like high places. Well, how many of you that don't care for high places, you get a little dizzy when you get up there? Yeah. Could be the lack of oxygen. I'm not sure what it is. Probably just the nerves, the fear. But Josephus says it was so high it'd make someone get dizzy. Now, this reference to the temple and the holy city, Jerusalem, are important for the second temptation that is put out here to the Lord Jesus. According to Jewish tradition, the coming of the Messiah was going to be marked by his appearance. And it was a dramatic appearance. What was this appearance? Well, he would appear on the temple roof. They believed that when he would come to deliver them of their bondage, he would land on the temple roof. There were many unbelievers in Jesus, and Jesus knew that. If he had leaped and landed on the temple floor unharmed from that great height, then surely most of the Jewish people would have recognized that he was Messiah. What a temptation for Jesus. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what he was going to face. He spent the night praying prior to his crucifixion about that thing. In other words, the devil was saying to Jesus, if you won't work a miracle for yourself, then let God work one for you. Jump and let God protect you. The devil wanted Jesus to put on a show to win the people. Good motivation, right? A modern word that we might use today is entertainment. I think that would be something that we should pause and consider. But Jesus had a sword. He had the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he drew it out of the scabbard. As he said, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't be presumptuous with God. And that's something we need to learn today, isn't it? Presumptuous with God. Oh, we're not presumptuous with God, are we? Well, Lord, you've got 2 weeks, or I'm going to... I know it's sin, but I'll do it anyways, and then I'll ask you to forgive me later. I'm now asking for verbal, out in the open testimonies this morning, but examine your heart. Are we often presumptuous with God? There was a man in the time of Jesus' time, his name was Simon Magus, who tried to prove that he was the Messiah. And he did this by doing a swan dive off that pinnacle. And he did it. The reports that are recorded said that he had a perfect dive, but he had a little trouble on the landing, which demonstrated pretty quickly that he was indeed not the Messiah. Jesus' sword said, do not tempt God. The Spirit will not always strive with us, the Bible tells us, and we need to be careful, for we'll be brought into the judgment of God for everything that we do. And we need to realize that. I heard someone say recently, it's all right to believe in miracles, but it's wrong to try to schedule them. That's interesting, isn't it? God works in his own time. And often we become rather presumptuous to think that God works according to our timetable. This third temptation was the pride of life. Matthew chapter 4, 8 and 9, again the devil takes him up into the exceeding high mountains and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou will fall down and worship me. The devil is the prince of this world. Here he was using his power to appeal to Jesus. It will be okay to fall down and worship me for the end results, he's saying. I'll give you all of this. I'll surrender it to you. The devil had the physical kingdom, and he could hand it over to Jesus. But we also know this about the devil as well, that he is a liar. and he is a father of lies. Jesus wasn't here for a physical kingdom. Jesus was here for a different kind of kingdom. The Jews didn't understand this for the most part. He wasn't here for the physical kingdom. He was here for a spiritual kingdom. There would be no cross, no suffering, no sacrifice, no death. That's what Lucifer was offering. That must have been appealing to Jesus. Or, and you say, oh no, that wouldn't have been appealing. Well, it was a temptation. We know it was a temptation. And in some level, that must have been appealing to him. And I think that night spent in prayer in the garden kind of reveals that as well. But Jesus came to do the will of his Father. He did not come to do his own will. He loved humanity more than himself. You may know this morning that you can't serve two masters at the same time. But often we try it, don't we? Jesus reaches for his weapon. He reaches for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Get hence, Satan, for it's written, Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4:11 tells us that the devil leaves him. Behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Every day we have to make spiritual choices. Joshua encouraged his people in his day, choose you this day whom ye will what? Serve. There is strength to resist the devil within the Word of God. We need to be challenged to read it, to study it, to know it, to master it. Like any good soldier takes his weapon and he figures out how it's supposed to be used. He works at becoming efficient and effective with this weapon. Most temptations do not come while we have a Bible in our hands, do they? And so we are implored to memorize the Word of God so that we can take it with us, so that we can meditate on it day and night. These are the things that we're told to do, because we are told plainly in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 that among the spiritual armor that God has given to us in Christ, there is one portion that, while it can defend or protect, it is certainly a weapon of aggression. And you know, it's interesting, the Roman soldiers carried more than the short sword. But it's interesting that this is the one chosen by God to be our weapon. That indicates a lot of things, and we're going to look at some of those this evening. But one of those things that it indicates is that this weapon is used for close quarters. And do you know how close the enemy is? Do you know how close the enemy is that the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is to be used upon on a regular basis, on a daily basis? The enemy is standing in your shoes, right? First and foremost, the Word of God, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce asunder even the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, God's chosen weapon for you and for me. We are encouraged, it seems, every time we turn around, to place the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, into the scabbard, and to pick something up, to take something up and attempt to accomplish this spiritual warfare that we are in. What a foolish thing. It's as though someone would craft a sword out of wood and try to stand against those with the iron swords. That's how effective, or maybe it's not even that effective, it would be to take the tool, the weapon that God has given us, and to presumptuously think that we could come up with one that's more efficient, more effective. We need to make much of the Word of God, which is one of the reasons why for this series. What's troubling the church today is not that we don't have a Bible, not that we haven't heard about the Bible, or that we don't even read it, but that we haven't become serious, diligent students attempting to master this book. Of course, we recognize the depth of this book. We can spend a lifetime in that attempt and never accomplish it. But it's our responsibility to be working at it. Paul tells Timothy that this book is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All things. God has given us all that we need for life and for godliness. And with the spiritual armor, along with that helmet of salvation, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Where's your sword? Do you have it on? Do you prefer to keep it in the scabbard? It is one that we are to take up and to wield upon ourselves and upon those lost souls out there. It's the Word of God that can penetrate the hearts, our hearts, the hearts of those that are lost and dying without Christ. And it's God's Word alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that will accomplish that work. Let's make much of the Word of God in our own lives and with sharing it with those around us. We mentioned the gospel tracts. It's important to live a godly example, but it's the Word of God that is to be preached and that is able to convert souls. Let's make much of this book in our own lives personally and then sharing it with those around us. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this challenge. We thank you for this declaration that you've given us all that we need to accomplish what you've called us to. I pray that you would help us to just trust you in that. Take you at your word and recognize that your word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is sufficient. It's sufficient for our lives. It's sufficient for the lives of our lost family members and friends and neighbors. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be diligent students of your word, working it, memorizing it, hiding it in our hearts, and meditating upon it, applying it to our lives, allowing it to penetrate the sin in our own lives, and to allow the word, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to deal our sinfulness a death blow so that we might receive the healing that you desire to bring in our lives. And Lord, help us to be bold in declaring, not only just living it before the world, but declaring it to the world, recognizing that it is what you've given us to pull them out of hell's fire and to see them enjoy eternal life with you in glory. Pray that you would help us to be bold in our study and in our sharing of this book. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.